Okay, last time we just talked a little bit about background to the book, and we said that we know that Jonah lived in the 8th century, but that the book was probably written 500-ish or so. We looked at a pretty map of all the places involved, including Benidorm, and that led us into a discussion about the spirituality of non-Christians. And an interesting discussion about the Trinity, whether the Father is the nasty one and Jesus is the nice one who's come to save us from the Father, and so on. So this week we're going to look at chapter 2 plus 117, which in the Hebrew Bible is 2 verse 1. So would someone please like to read for us from 117 through to the end of chapter 2? Now, I asked you last time to think about what exactly is going on in this chapter, and I don't know to what degree you've been able to make sense of that, because it's not easy, but let me ask the same question in another way. Can you spot the deliberate mistake in that picture?
Oh, well, he prays when he's inside the fish. Isn't that it?
Well, there he goes straight into the mouth of the whale, is it?
Yes, for those of you listening online, the picture is of a boat with Jonah obviously just having been chucked over the edge straight into the waiting jaws of the whale, who has poked his nose up right conveniently next to the boat. So in other words, Jonah gets chucked off the boat into the whale's mouth. Now, is that actually what happened? So we're going to try and unravel that and find out what actually did happen by looking a lot more closely at the text. But first of all, is this chapter an authentic prayer anyway? And it's been suggested that actually these verses are mainly quotes from other psalms. And in fact, there's 11 different psalms that are all quoted from. Yeah, there are lots of bits and pieces, and we could find out where they all come from and everything. But some people have said, therefore, it can't have been a prayer. It must be something that someone has written. And obviously there is the question of how it got from Jonah to the writer 300 years later. What do we think about that? Does the fact that it quotes from psalms that were already written suggest to you that it wasn't actually what Jonah would have prayed? And as an Anglican, I would say that's why we have liturgy. Because it is the repeated things that we say or sing that go into us deeply and then come out of us again when we need them. Yeah, and I think that's one of the functions of liturgy. And that's why I struggle when I've been in the kind of churches where we get, every week we get five new songs and then they disappear without trace and there's another five the next week. You know, We went into one church and we were not allowed to use anything that was more than 5 years old in our worship. And I'll tell you, that really played havoc with Carols by Candlelight. So, part of the point of repeating things again and again, rather than only ever being purely spontaneous in our prayer, for example, is that things get into us. And Jonah, as a good Jew, the Psalms would have been his hymn book. Yeah, that was part. I went to the installation service for the new canons last week. And part of the liturgy is they were put in their store and then they'd stand up and turn round.
Yeah.
And the dean said, look at the Psalms, which you are to pray every day. And the whole Psalter is covered daily by the by the different canons, if they're all doing it.
Yeah.
Okay, so we can we haven't got any problems about this being the kind of prayer that someone would have prayed.
Not at all.
So let's have a look and see if we can work out what is exactly going on. And the problem is, the problem arises because of the tenses and the chronology in this prayer. So let's have a look first of all at the chronology as it actually stands, and never mind what we thought might have happened, what does the text actually say happened in what order? Okay, so starting from 117, what's the first thing that happens? Okay, so we've got God providing a fish.
Right.
Yeah? Okay, 2-1. Okay, hold that thought.
Yes.
What's going on in 2-1? So God has provided a fish or a whale. Jonah prays from inside. Yeah? 2-2, from where? At this stage, we're just going through saying what happened.
Okay.
According to the text, right? And then we'll go through and see if we can reconstruct it. What is going on in 2-2? It's a prayer. He prays from where? The belly of Sheol. Yeah. Okay. What does all that mean? Where is Sheol and all that? Do we know that? Sheol in Hebrew thought is the waiting place where dead people go. And I mean, the thought kind of evolves as you go through the Old Testament, but by the time you get to the New Testament, you've got kind of four layers. You've got hell at the bottom, you've got Sheol, you've got paradise, and you've got heaven. So if you die and you're a Christian, you go to paradise, which is like the garden of the palace, and then finally you'll make it into heaven. If you die, you go to Sheol, if you're not Christian, and you're awaiting the final thing where you're sent to hell. Okay, so again, we won't explore that any further, but Jonah is praying from Sheol. Yeah, okay, and just in passing in 2:6, he's in the pit, which again is the underground burial place for the spirits of the dead. That's similar kind of thing. And it's a place where you're kind of beyond God's reach. Although you do get bits like Psalm 139, even if I go down to the depths there, you can. So God can reach you there, but you can't reach God from there, kind of thing. Okay? Right. So we've got to 2:2. Then what happens in 2:3? Okay, so in verse 3, God throws him into the sea. And you can see why the chronology is a bit tricky here. Yeah. Okay. 2:4. Now this was really interesting. What version's that, Joy? Right, okay. Yeah. So that said something like, oh my goodness, I'm never going to see the temple again, or something along those lines, didn't it?
See your holy temple.
Whereas, ours says, so because I was working for this one, I've got, from this one, I've got 2:4 as a prayer of hope.
Yeah.
In spite of the fact you've thrown me in the sea, I'm hanging on to this hope that there will be restoration. Now, this is where it gets interesting. 2:5. It's actually looking at that again. Sorry, it's I haven't put it up yet, but it's 5 and 6a. So he's threatened by the waters, then he's surrounded by the deep.
Then the sea where
the earth beneath me. The earth beneath seems like the seabed, doesn't it? Yeah. Okay, so 2:5 and 6, he sinks to the seabed. But second half of 2:6. Okay, God has rescued him.
Yeah.
There. Yeah. 2:7. Yeah. Yeah. So it's praise for God and certainty for the future.
Yeah.
What I have vowed, I will make good. I'm going to mean it this time. Lord. Yeah. And 2:10, finally. Okay, so he's bombed back onto the beach again. Safety. Now, when you look at that, that's what the text actually says. Yeah. Yeah? Yeah. And it's a mess, isn't it?
Yeah.
In terms of the chronology.
Yeah.
And part of a prayer or even a poem, if this was composed at some point as a poem, whether Jonah remembered it and wrote it, you know, we don't know. But part of it is it's not a logical. You know, if you listen to your own prayers, they're probably not kind of a logical thing. But I believe it's possible to reconstruct it logically and make sense of it. And I think that is how we will understand what was actually going on there for Jonah. All right? So, what do you think is the first thing that happens? Before that... Yeah,
he was thrown into the
first thing that happens, Jonah's thrown into the sea, which happens to be in 2:3. Yeah? Okay, what happens next?
He sinks
down.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? And actually goes right down to the seabed.
Mm-hmm.
Then what?
He cries out.
He prays.
Mm-hmm.
As he's actually dying.
Mm-hmm.
And then, not yet, I don't think. Okay. He's dying, not yet.
Not yet.
Yeah, that's where's he praying from? Not quite, no. I think he's died. I think he's died, and his spirit is praying from Sheol.
Oh.
Or he prays literally in extremis at the very moment of death. Yeah, okay. Mm. Yes, you're right. It's the Sheol bit. Yeah. You don't get to Sheol while you're still alive. Mm. So Jonah, it appears, died.
Yes.
Right?
Yes,
yes. Oh.
Then,
ooh.
What happens? He cries out for help. Yeah, yeah. So God provides a fish, 1:17. Then what happens? He's inside the fish.
3 days and three.
And what does he do while he's in there? It has been said that he sings while he's there because everyone sings in Wales. Then what happens before that? Yeah, he promises.
Makes a vow, doesn't he?
What does the whale do? Yeah, he's already swallowed him. Swims about for 3 days. Where does this take place, do we think? Coming back, it's certainly the sea, coming back to that map from last week. You can't prove that from the text, but I think that the fish takes him home, back to Joppa. We don't know how far towards Benidorm they've got, but it's somewhere on, if you remember that map, that great big long 2,500-mile journey, somewhere along there. We know it's not far from a coast because, why? Thinking back to last week, what did the sailors do before they chucked him over? Yeah, so there was obviously a shore, presumably in sight. Yeah. Okay. Now, whether they just got, you know, 10 minutes off the coast of Joppa and it happened there, or whether this is the coast of, I don't know, North Africa or some Mediterranean island or not, we don't know. But and then finally, so the fish takes Jonah home, or we assume.
Yeah.
And then finally, I think that is the, isn't it, the prayer of thanksgiving from in the fish. So when he's in the sea, he's praying, "Oh Lord, save me." When he's in the whale, he's praying, "Thank
Lord,
you.
You have saved me.
Lord, you have saved me." Mm. Now, can you see what I mean? That when you look at those verses, they hop about all over the place.
Yeah.
But actually, the story makes much more sense, doesn't it? Like that. You can actually trace through the kind of logic of that. So what that means is, I believe that Jonah did actually die in the sea, and it wasn't from drowning that God rescued him via the gift of the fish. It was from death. And I think there are some quite interesting implications of that, which we'll come to in a moment. But two questions. Well, the first one we've answered, really. What was the fish for? Yeah, absolutely. I think I can remember as a child thinking, with some justification, that the whale was God's punishment. Because when you're a child, you know, one of your fears is getting eaten by monsters or lions or something, isn't it? So the fact that God sent this enormous great whale or fish or whatever it was to eat him up, that's a kind of child's nightmare. But actually the whale is the God's instrument of rescue. And resurrection, in fact. So that's, I mean, I think we kind of get that now, but I spent a lot of years, that came as a real revelation to me when I first discovered that. The second question, could it actually have happened? I mean, is this a real story? And as you can imagine, there are plenty of theologians who are, can it actually have happened? And there are plenty of theologians who, you know, just can't swallow the whale at all. So it's quite big. That is a Mediterranean sperm whale, which is the kind of whales that you're likely to get in the Mediterranean Sea. And there's plenty of room in there if you can get in there. The problem is, how big is one of those whales' throats? Do we know? Well, I'll show you. It's about the size of an orange. So it can swallow an orange whole. But nothing bigger than that. Which, that's why I wanted an orange. So that appears to put the kibosh on it, because when you think about how whales feed, they basically suck in water which has got plankton and stuff in. That's filtered out, water's blown back out again. So that rather seems to kibosh that story. However, in fact, in the roof of their mouth, they have a thing called a laryngeal sac, and I assume it's connected to their blowhole on the top. And there is air inside there. And whether it helps with flotation or what, I don't know. But the size of that could easily take a man. And in fact, there is a story from 1891 about a guy called James Barclay, and it is a disputed story, but the story goes that he was a whaler near the Falkland Islands, actually in the South Atlantic, and the whale overturned the boat that they were in trying to harpoon it. If you've seen your Moby Dick films, you know they get off the big boat and go into little ones and try and get right up close and personal. And James Barclay was actually swallowed. 3 days later, they caught the whale and cut it up, and they found him inside this laryngeal pouch. And he was brought back to life again, and continued to live on. Although, because of the sort of stomach acids there, apparently all his skin was bleached completely white for the rest of his life. He was kind of completely white, like an albino. There is another story from 17-something, again of someone who has survived being swallowed by a whale and being inside for a while, but that is, we haven't got much evidence for that. It is a story, whereas with this one, there is documentary evidence to back it up. Although, apparently, later other people said, oh no, that was made up. So you take your pick. But in theory, it is possible. And of course, for the writer of Jonah, That's not an issue. No. That's a 21st century issue. It's a story. And it's only us that are preoccupied with whether it could actually happen or not, although I think the evidence is that it actually did. So that, I think, leads us on into some of Jesus' teachings about the sign of Jonah. Would someone like to read Matthew 12:38-41? Someone like to read that, please. Okay. That a similar passage also comes in Matthew 16, although much abbreviated, and it comes again in Luke 11, although that is almost identical wording with Matthew 12, but put in a slightly different order. So it's clearly a, you know, one of the key themes, certainly for Matthew. So what is the sign of Jonah exactly? What is it that is going to happen rather than performing a magic trick so that the Pharisees can see? And I think there are two different answers here, and I want to suggest that there are two other possible answers as well. And we're not entirely certain what Jesus meant by the sign of Jonah. So what do we think are the two answers in this Matthew text? Yeah, so the sign is resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's the kind of common interpretation of it.
Yeah.
And obviously that makes a whole lot more sense if we believe Jonah died.
Mm, yes.
It isn't just that he was out of sight for 3 days, biding his time in a whale. He'd actually been resurrected from death. And Jesus as well died, descended to the spirits in prison, Sheol. 1 Peter, as it says that. And then reappeared after 3 days. So the sign of Jonah is resurrection. That's what you're going to see. I'm not going to do a party trick to convince you, but I am going to rise again after 3 days. Mm-hmm. Yeah?
Mm-hmm.
What's the alternative take on that? Again, within that Matthew passage. It's not about Jesus' resurrection. It's about... brought about by, Jesus preaching. And here is a contrast. The sign of Jonah is Jonah died and came back to life again after 3 days. I'm going to die and come back to life again after 3 days. But the preaching thing is a contrast. Jonah preached to these people, and if you've read the end of the story, you'll know that they did repent.
Mm.
Jesus preaches to the people, and certainly the Pharisees don't. So there's that contrast thing. And the sign you're going to see is one day the people who repented at Jonah's preaching standing up and condemning you who didn't repent at Jesus' preaching. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
So I think you've got those two... different things there. Is it about his preaching or is it about his resurrection? And of course it doesn't have to be one or the other. Any other ways though in which Jesus and Jonah might speak into each other's ministry? We've said that both preach repentance, one successfully, one less so. Both reappeared after 3 days and rose from dead. I think there's a couple of other things as well which illuminate the ministry of Jesus by looking at Jonah. And they're a bit obscure and it might take a bit of work to get to them. But let me tell you what has been suggested for the first one and you tell me how that's happened and why that makes sense. Both of them saved Gentiles but condemned Jews. What's going on in the rest of the book of Jonah? He is going to be, but we'll come to that in two sessions time. Yeah. So Nineveh, because they repented, what didn't happen? They weren't destroyed. And what happened, we don't know, but a few decades after that, the Jews, or the Northern Kingdom, was basically annihilated by Assyria, the capital of which was Nineveh. So if God had have destroyed Nineveh, that wouldn't have happened from the Jewish point of view.
Right.
You see what I mean? Yeah. That's just what history is. And that's one of the big ironies. They repent and then they come and decimate the very country that their prophet has come from. Where can we see that in the ministry of Jesus, that motif?
Pharisees.
Yeah. I mean, clearly we had this only today, actually, at our service at lunchtime, the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus takes his disciples for a day at the seaside, and it's off his patch. And this woman comes to ask for help because of her demonised daughter. And there are encounters of Jesus with Gentiles. And clearly, by the time you get post-Easter and post-Pentecost, it's all about the Gentiles, and the story of Acts is that expanding thing. But while Jesus' ministry is on that journey outwards towards Gentiles, what's happening to at least many of the Jews, the Jews as religious, the animosity builds up, doesn't it? And you get that massive diatribe at the end of Matthew, woe to you, hypocrites. And that motif again, where you've got the prostitutes and tax collectors are coming into the kingdom of God ahead of you.
Yes.
You privileged ones who think that the kingdom belongs to you. These people are coming in under your noses because you're rejecting me. And that's a very interesting kind of illumination, I think, of Jesus from Jonah. There is one more which has been suggested. See if you can work that out. And it actually goes back to chapter 1
of Jonah.
What did Jonah do that Jesus also did at the end of chapter 1?
No.
Verse 14 help? That's really good. And that's because I pointed you to the wrong verse. That's
all right.
12, sorry. This is a bit obscure, I must admit. Shall I tell you?
Yeah, go on.
Jonah died so that others could live. Throw me into the sea, and then you'll survive. Yeah. Right? Ring any bells?
Yeah.
Anyone else died so that others could live?
Yeah.
So I think you've got that really interesting, you know, the sign of Jonah could be quite a lot of things. And here we have a character who in many ways illuminates what Jesus is going to do. And when I come finally and tell you my wonderful theory about what the book of Jonah is, that's going to play into that a little bit. But I don't think some of that wouldn't work if Jonah had just been chucked off the boat into the whale. I think it's the fact that Jonah died and it's a resurrection story. You know, Jesus really died.
Yes.
And the gospel writers are at great pains to demonstrate that to us with the spear in his side and the water coming out and the blood and all that kind of thing. And you know, people who don't believe in the resurrection say, oh, well, he just fainted and then he came back when he was fainted in the hot sun, even though the sun was blotted out, and then woke up again in the cold of the tomb. So, you know, Jesus very clearly is portrayed as having died. And I think the sign of Jonah requires that Jonah had died as well. So there we are. Isn't just an interesting kind of reconstruction of that prayer that make sense, but also I think illuminates the New Testament.
Yeah.
Mm. We've just got 5 minutes. Here's just something for you to think about, and maybe talk about if you'd like to. Have you ever been through a situation where you've confused God's rescue with his punishment, like I did with the whale? In other words, you've thought that God was doing something nasty to you, which turned out to be a rescue.